Nehemiah chapter 12, beginning at verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The singers also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Neophytites. I practice and I still mess it up. From Beth Gilgal and from the area of Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people and the gates and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right, toward the dung gate. Hoshaiah and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Mushalem, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, as well as some priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his associates, give me strength, Lord, Shemaiah, Azrael, Milalai, Gilalai, Ma'ai, Nathanael, Judah, and Hanani, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra, the scribe, led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall together with half the people, past the Tower of Ovens to the broad wall over the gate of Ephraim, the Jeshanah gate, the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the sheep gate. At the gate of the guard, they stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests. Here we go. Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with their trumpets, and also Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. The choir sang under the direction of Jezariah. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem can be heard far away. Thank you, Lord, for getting me through that. I'd like to tag this text with the title, Praise Party. Whoa. Praise Party. When I was a young kid, my brother and sister, we grew up, my dad would make this dish for us called red. I don't know what it was really called. We just called it red because that was the color of it. And he would make it with this tomato sauce, and he would put all kinds of stuff in there, shrimp, beef, crab, oxtails. It was glorious. We absolutely loved it. I think it was probably the one thing he made for us. Mom made everything else, but we ate that up weekly. And then one year he was in Africa, and I asked him, hey, can you give me the directions to make this, because I want to make it for Thanksgiving. So from Africa, he sent me all of the ingredients and all of the steps, and I made it for Thanksgiving, and it was a hit. And I've been making it ever since. My family loves it. Noah will eat a huge bowl of red. I mean, he will absolutely devour it. My wife loves it. I love it. I've gotten pretty good at it. But here's the problem. Sometimes my wife will be sitting next to me and she'll say, man, this, after I make the red, this is so good. Babe, you put your foot in this. And I go, you're right. I did put my foot in it, and my whole foot, and my ankle too. I'm so happy about the way I made it. She says, that is really, really good. But maybe the next week or a couple days later, I'll make the red again, and she will say, hey, babe, this is not as good as the last time. I go, oh, okay. That's cool. She says, hey, it's not like the last time you made it. It was really good. And when I eat it too, it's the same. in that I said, this is not like the last time I made it. I thought I followed all the steps. I thought I put all the vegetables in. Maybe it's the kind of shrimp, or maybe it's the kind of beef. Maybe it's the kind of sauce that I put in. But every time I make it, it's not the same. I don't know if you cook and you know that sometimes you make something, it's really good one time, and then you make it again, it's not as good, and you're not sure what was the difference between each one. And it could be a lot of different reasons. And I was thinking about it this week. When you ever been in a worship service that is just off the hook crazy? Where it feels, I feel like God is in the room, almost like I can bump into him and touch him. And then you have other worship service and you're like, what was that? What is that? What are the steps that we have to do? Is there any kind of magic recipe to have these amazing, mind-blowing types of corporate worship services? Because for me, I spend my whole week thinking about this time here. How can we make this time a time that is powerful? So what I want to do is I want to look at this text, and I want to try and answer this question. What are the characteristics of a corporate worship service that create these kind of powerful and memorable moments? And just like food, no two services will be alike. But I do believe if we strive to implement the details that are revealed in this text, we will have more and more moments where we walk away saying, man, God was in that place. So I want us to look at this and see what things can we learn. So first thing I want to show you is that there must be purity before praise. There must be purity before praise. If you look at it again at verse 30, it says, when the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. So the first thing that they did, these priests and Levites, is they purified themselves. In the Old Testament, before you came to God, you must wash yourself. You went through a ritual of purification. And there were different ways this was done. It was through washing, the sprinkling of blood. Sometimes you go without sexual intercourse. There were times we do fasting. And all these were ways for you to consecrate yourself, to get yourself away from the world so you can be consecrated to God. And so the passage says that these Levites, before they get into this worship service, they cleansed themselves, they purified themselves first, then the people, then the walls, and then the gates. So there must be purity before praise. And when we went to the homegoing service for Derek's mom, one of the things that was said over and over in that service was, whenever you came into the house, one of her first questions was always this: did you wash your hands? In other words, you're not just going to come in this house from outside, touching everything, touching all the food, touching all my utensils. If you're going to come into my house, you got to first wash your hands. You got to be clean. And in the book of Psalms, chapter 24 and verse 3 and 4, what the psalmist says is, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And then look what he says. He says, he who has what? Clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. So in order to approach God, the first issue of worship is purification. It's purity. It is cleanliness. And in the Old Testament, all of those sacrifices were just a shadow of the greater sacrifice that would come through Jesus. And so all those sacrifices, all they could do was hold sin off. But it was not a total atonement. That would come when Jesus came. But how do we apply that, though? Because we live in the New Testament. We are under another covenant. So we don't slaughter bulls and goats. We don't wash ourselves before we come into worship. So then what does it mean for you to be clean before God? If I ask you, how do you come before God? One of the questions I'm asking you is, have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? In other words, are you a Christian? Before anyone can come to worship God, they must be a Christian. The first order, before there is praise, there must be purification. And before anybody is ever sent out to do anything, there must be cleansing and purification. You remember in Isaiah, he sees this great vision of God. He sees him high and lifted up, and the train of his robe is filling the temple, and he is just amazed at all that he is seeing. But do you remember his reaction? Do you remember what he said? He said, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And then later on, he says, "Who will go for us?" He says, "Here I am, send me." So before Isaiah was sent out, he had to be cleansed, have his sin taken away, his guilt removed. And this is what we read of in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. We know it well, where it says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and do what? Purify us from all unrighteousness." If you're here today, question is, have you been cleansed by the blood of Jesus? If you have not, I want to say something to you. Welcome. We're glad that you are here. We prayed for you to be here in this moment. And our hope is that you would turn your life over to the Lord and say, "God, I know I'm a sinner and I want to trust you and believe that you died on the cross for my sins." But let me just tell you that when you come and you're listening to what's going on and you're hearing the words, that God does not listen to the prayers or to the praise of someone who is not clean. But for those of us who come in and we are clean, he does listen to us. It's amazing how there are some churches that I know of that they allow musicians to serve on their worship teams who are not Christians. And the reason they do it, they say, is because we want our musicians to do what they do in excellence. And some of the best musicians are not saved. So we hire them. They come, they play guitar, they play drums. Sometimes they even sing. I have friends who they travel and they do worship in different churches. And they told me this one time, they were leading worship at this church and they had some other people who were around helping them. And they were in the green room. And as they were in the green room, people in the green room who are going to be leading worship that day were cussing and carrying on and doing all, talking about crazy stuff that they did the night before. And they're like, "What is happening?" And then they realized that these people had been hired, not Christians at all. How are you going to come and lead people to a God you don't know? And it was the weirdest thing. It was the weirdest atmosphere ever. This person saying, "God, I give you all that I have." And you're thinking, "Man, you're not giving God anything." And some churches, though, the reason why they allow non-Christians onto their teams is because they say, "We want to evangelize to them. So we want to bring them on, and they're in the church, they're serving, and then maybe they'll come to faith." Now, I read an account of a man who said he got saved that way. His friend invited him, he started playing in the orchestra, and God saved him. Now, first of all, praise God for that. Praise God that he saved him. But second of all, that's not something we should just continue to do. Just because it worked then doesn't mean that's okay to continue to do. It's like missionary dating. You ever seen somebody who wants to be a missionary date? They say, "This person's not a Christian, but God has put it on my heart to witness to them in our relationship. So I'll do everything I want with them with the hopes of bringing them to faith." And they get that because sometimes, some of you maybe have that story, that you got together with your husband or wife or a significant other before they were saved, and now they're saved. You say, "See? Look what God did." Here's the problem with that. That if you continue to do that, it sends the wrong message, it causes confusion, and it will soon cause there to be compromise in the church. Just allowing anybody to come and to serve. Because the first order when it comes to worship is purification. You guys remember what James said in James chapter 4, verse 8. "Come near to God, he will come near to you." Great promise. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. But we forget what he said right after that. Right after that, he says, "Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." We're always like, "Oh, God, I just want to be close to the Lord." And we're coming to the Lord often with dirty hands. And it's not because There's nothing there to cleanse you or purify you. It would be one thing if there was nothing there. If you go to school and there's a kid there, he's dirty, he's smelly, and you say, man, why is this kid coming to school like that? But you don't know, or you maybe you do find out, that he's homeless, his parents don't have a job, and he lives on the street. You would not trip off of that. You say, that's fine. But if you knew that his parents were billionaires, he lived in his, not even his own room, he had his own house. And he had 7 bathrooms and servants who would wash him, like Prince Hakim in Coming to America, just wash him for him. And you say, why in the world are you still dirty when there is something available to you to be cleansed? What sense does it make for us to come into a worship service to approach God when there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, that if we plunge ourselves beneath that flood, we'll lose all of our guilty stains? So many Christians walk out of this door having not been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. The issue is purification. Before we come to worship God, there must be purification. And holiness, it is one of the central themes of the Bible. Secondly, corporate worship must be organized and carefully planned. Organized is a cuss word in some churches. Somewhere along the way, it has become wrong to plan. It is more spiritual to be spontaneous. But the worship of God should never be a haphazard, aimless, random, casual, unintentional service. But the worship of God should be characterized by careful, thought out, intentional planning. One pastor put it this way, and I love how he said, where did we get the idea that careful planning is somehow at cross purposes with the Holy Spirit? That kind of thinking is a false spirituality. Because we say, we don't want to be too excellent. We don't want to be too polished. We have to have some earthiness and some rough edges, because that's really spiritual. There's nothing inherently holy about mediocrity. Now, there's some clues in this text that this is not just a thrown together service. In the first few verses, it says that the Levites and the singers were sought out. They went, knocked on their doors and said, we need you to come and participate in this worship service. Texts were sent out. Emails were sent in order that those people could come and lead in the worship. In verse 31, Nehemiah said, I assigned 2 large choirs. To assign someone something is to give someone responsibility. And so he gives these 2 large choirs. Now, he says large or great. He could have just said choirs, but these are 2 huge choirs. Huge choirs that he assigns. We also see that there's a kind of choreography. They start here and they go around. They have a place that they stop. Then they start the same place. Another choir goes around and then they stop. This is not just a thrown together moment. And then in verse 42, it says that they were led by, or they sang under the direction of Jezrahiah. So it's someone who's in charge, someone who has authority. This is not, hey, who wants to lead? Hey, who wants to be in charge? These people are, it's a planned, it is very well orchestrated, and the idea of us throwing things together is not biblical. It reminds me of 1 Chronicles 15, verse 22. It says, Kenaniah, the head Levite, was in charge of the singing. That was his responsibility because he was skillful at it. So the reason he was in charge was because he was good at singing. And so there's someone who's in charge because they're good at singing. So again, this is not some thrown together moment. This is a time where they have come before God and has been very well planned. This whole thing reminds me of being a kid and we used to have the choir. I know you guys remember we used to have the choir, and they would practice, and they would practice marching in. And so they would go in the back door, the doors would be closed, and then the person would start playing the piano, and then the doors would open. Poof. And then the first 2 people were Connie and Dee. They're this tall. And they would come out, and they would start moving this way, move, and then they would start marching down. And I was on the drums, playing, boom, just playing. And they would come down, and then they would split, hear it, and then it would go this way. And then there was a door here and a door there. They would go up into the choir stand. There were two, three rows, and they would go on the first, second, and third, or sometimes just first and second. And then they would be marked doing this way. One group would be going this way. The other group would be going this way. And what the director had to do was make sure you turn them so that they all turn and do it at the same time. It rarely worked. It would be turning. They'd be, oh, okay. And they start trying to clap. But it was, listen, this was not a thrown together. They practiced it. And I remember that. The reason why we plan, can I tell you that we plan everything we do in the service? It is not thrown together, which is one of the reasons why I don't like when people say, I have something out of the blue that I want to do. Because it throws everything off. And I'm working on it to not go off the handle, but I don't like that because I want us to think about what we're doing. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying that there's not a place for spontaneity. God is a living God. And so I don't believe, in fact, there's been times when what we've sung on Sunday, we didn't plan to sing it. And there have been times when I'm preaching, I say things I didn't plan to say because I want to be open and led by the Holy Spirit. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about complete laziness and just showing up. We'll just see what happens. And I think we should be a people who says we want to give careful attention to when we come before God. We want it to be good. We want it to be excellent. And we want God to be praised. God has ears. He can hear. God has eyes. He can see. He doesn't want to just throw. When they brought a sacrifice, he said, bring me the best. So we must do that. It kind of reminds me of a quarterback. When he walks up to the line, he has a play. The team has a play. But based on what they're seeing, they can make a change. It's not that they're coming saying, we're going to decide what we do when we get up here. But it's more, we have a plan, and when we get up here, we're going to make the decision to what to do based on what we're seeing. But they've had a whole week of preparation. And in the moment, they can change, but it doesn't mean that they haven't prepared themselves. And in the same way, when we come before God, we have a plan in place, but if we see God's doing something, we can change. That's being led by God. So purity must come before praise. Corporate worship, it must be organized and carefully planned. Thirdly, corporate worship involves passionate, loud singing. Now, singers are sought, choirs are formed. Verse 27 tells us that they were to sing joyfully. They were going to sing songs of joy. Singing is mentioned 8 times in this chapter. Why do you have a mouth? The reason you have a mouth is so that you can sing to God. If you're not singing, then you're not using your mouth for the reason God gave it to you. If you're not singing, you are not using your mouth for the reason God gave it to you. I think the most beautiful instrument is the human voice. The most beautiful instrument is the human voice. And I think one of the reasons why worship services fall flat is because of dreadful singing. And when I say dreadful singing, I'm not talking about the quality of the voices. Because in a church, there will be people who cannot carry a tune. But I think, have you ever been around thousands and thousands of people singing the same song? In fact, scientists have found out that there's a chemical release when you sing in the group that helps you feel more close and connected with people. You ever been to a Giants game and they're singing that, you know, take me out to the ball game? Everybody singing together? Or when we went to the Giants game and when the lights go down in the city. And everybody's singing and everybody's swaying back and forth and, you know, they play all Journey songs. Are they from here? Is that why? Don't stop believing. and everybody in the crowd is just swaying and hugging people. I'm having fellowship with people. I'm like, what? I love you, man. I love you too. We're like having a great conversation. Why? Because we're singing this song together. I think in many churches, people just don't sing. They stand and stare at the screen. And if they do sing, it's so low, you might as well just be silent. Now listen to what John Wesley says. This is so cool. He says this, sing lustily. Now, that does not mean with lust in your heart like for a woman. It means to sing with strength and vigor and power. Sing lustily with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep. But lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor more ashamed of its being heard than when you sung the songs of Satan. So good. People sing louder at the club and louder at a birthday party. And when it's time to sing for Jesus, he is good and we are funny. Now, I believe there are a lot of reasons why. A lack of singing on Sunday is because there is a lack of singing during the week. The scripture is clear that we are to sing to the Lord. David wrote all of his, well, many of his psalms at work. And the only place that we are called to sing is not just the church. Listen to Psalm 149, verse 1 through 5. It says, praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise where? In the assembly of the saints. That's the first place. He continues, let Israel rejoice in their maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with tambourine and harp. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. Let the saints rejoice in his honor and sing for joy where? On their beds. Unless you sleep at church, that means you sing at home or wherever you lay down your head. So singing is not just something that happens when you are in the church service. Singing is something that should happen when you're outside the church service, because worship, we've said, is all of life lived to the glory of God. And I ran across this great definition for worship. Guy said, worship is moment by moment recognition and response to the greatness and goodness of God. Amen. The reason why we can say worship is all of life is because it is a moment by moment recognition and response to the greatness of God. It happens when I'm walking with my family and we look up and we see the green hills. We say, that is so beautiful. God, you are a creative God, a powerful God. It happens when I'm walking without shoes, barefoot on the lush, green, soft grass, or I have my feet into the warm sand. I say, God, what a beautiful world and creation that you have made. I am recognizing the greatness of God, and I'm responding to his greatness. It happens when you're driving and a car almost runs you over and you respond just in time and your kid is safe and you're safe. And you say, God, thank you for doing that. It is moment by moment recognition of the greatness and the goodness of God. And if that is not happening throughout the week, when you come here, you will not be able to do it. And so what do you do? How do you spend your week? I'm not asking, do you go into a corner and sing all day? But do you worship? Moment by moment, is there recognition of this? When I ask people, when they tell me that they're struggling in their walk with God, I often ask them, well, what do you do? And oftentimes they'll tell me what they do, and what is often missing is singing. They don't sing in their time of worship. In their private worship. It's very mechanical. I just read a passage and then I pray and then I go. But one of the things that you should be doing in your private time of worship is singing. And sing alone. Sing with no one else around. I came here one night before prayer, and I usually come a little bit earlier. And when I came in, Gina was sitting where she is now, just sitting there. And when I came in, I heard she was singing. And so I said, oh, man, she's in here having time with the Lord. So I just, you know, kind of be quiet, but I have stuff to do, so I need to let her know I'm in here. So I kind of went, and she's not moving. So, okay. So I go up on the back there. I start to turn on stuff, and I'm trying to make some noise so she can, you know, hear me. And then she just goes, lead me to the cross. And I'm like, oh, okay. So I'm like, so I'm trying to make noise, and I'm like, and she's not hearing me. And then her hands go up, wear your blood for it out. So I'm like, okay. So I'm like nervous. I'm like, I don't want to hear anything. I don't need to hear her confessing something. So I was like, let me try and let her know that I'm here. So I come around, I come out this door. She's sitting right there. And I come out, and she has earphones in. That's why she couldn't hear. And she's blasting this music to your heart. And I come on stage, I feel like I shouldn't be here. And she's just worshiping the Lord. And she's getting louder and louder and louder. And she's clapping her hands. And I'm just like, oh, my God, what am I going to do? And so I'm like, I got to do something. And then in the moment, she looks up and she's startled. And she goes, oh, I didn't see you here. I was like, oh, yeah, I know. I heard everything. And one of my favorite pastors, he told a story. He used to go do his devotion in the nursery room in his church. So he's sitting there and he's having his time of worship, and he will take a hymnal and his Bible and his journal, and he was sitting there and he was singing this song, Blessed Assurance. It's just belting out, Blessed Assurance, hands raised, just having a good time. And he said he got to the end. You know, you have that weird feeling? Like, man, it feels like somebody's watching me. So after he finishes saying this, he looks to the right, and there is an absolute complete stranger just looking in the window. He's like, and what he didn't know is that this person had come in to do some work at the church. He had left the front door open, so this guy was like watching him just sing to the Lord. He said, from that day on, I started locking the doors of the church because I didn't want people coming in to see me. But these are these kind of moments where in your time with God, you sing. And that what would happen if we throughout the week would sing to the Lord, and then we came to this place and we would pour out our praise? This place, the roof would be blown off. So there are too many tools available to you, because I play instruments, so I can sit down and play with a guitar or whatever and can have time of worship. There are all kinds of things available to you. Spotify. It's an app you can put on your phone, and you can have access to every song in the universe, almost. You can Apple Music. You can go to YouTube, and you can put it on your phone. You can set the songs you want. You can have a time of worship where you sing to God, where he opens up your heart, and you can listen to him. We don't want to just come to worship and just say, we're here just to be here. We're here to sing. Amen. And here's the other thing. Singing is not to prepare you for the message. Amen. The reason why many people come to church late, you walk in 10, 15 minutes late, is because your view of the singing is that it is just the warm-up until the message. Now, think about this. When you ever talk to somebody when they go to a movie, and you say, what time is the movie? And it starts at 8, but they tell you 8:15. Why? Because it's the previews. We don't care about the previews. The previews are not the movie. That is not the case when it comes to our congregational singing. The singing is a part of our worship. And we should be just as hungry to come to sing as we are to hear a message. So don't think I'm like the singing is warming you up. That can do that. It could prepare your heart and open you. But the reason we're singing, we could sing and go home. If the words that we're singing are from Scripture, people have gotten saved from just singing God's word. Over 400 references to singing in the Bible and 50 direct commands to sing. Jesus sang with his disciples. Did you know God sings? Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. I love this verse. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Amen. You heard some of the greatest singers in the world. They give you goosebumps, make you cry. I wonder what God's voice sounds like. And there will be a day we will be able to hear his voice singing over us. Lastly, Corporate worship should be characterized by great rejoicing. Look at verse 43 with me. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. All in this verse, at least four references to joy or rejoicing. And then back in verse 27, they were to sing songs to joyfully celebrate the dedication of this wall. Where did their joy come from? It tells us that their joy came from God. God had given them great joy. So what was it that was causing them? Because they had tangible evidence right in front of them they could touch with their hands that God cared for them and loved them because the wall was built. The wall being built was evidence that God was with them. You remember back in chapter 6, this is a while ago, but in chapter 6 of Nehemiah, verse 16, it says this: when all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Amen. The wall was built because God was with them. Yeah. So they could see God was with them. And so because God was with them, it gave them great joy. I love this quote by Hudson Taylor. He says, when God's work is done in God's way for God's glory, it will not lack God's support. So sometimes the reason we don't have God's support is because we're not doing God's work, or we're not doing it God's way, or because we're not doing it for God's glory. But if we're doing all those things, we can see God will be with us. Amen. Now, when I was reading this, I'm like, why is he mentioning all these gates and all these names, causing preachers to stumble and be embarrassed because they can't say these names? Why is he putting all of this in here? This is months ago now when we read in Nehemiah chapter 2. You remember when he first got to Jerusalem, what he did? He goes out in the middle of the night and he inspects the walls, and he starts at the valley gate and he goes around and the gates are burned. The wall is in rubble and he can't even some places get through with his horse. Now, fast forward to today, and now there are two huge choirs on this wall that was once down. And so this is a wonderful picture that sometimes the things that are broken down in our lives, God builds back up and they become a monument of praise. And I love what he's doing. I feel like what Nehemiah is doing when he builds these walls and then has the choirs go up on top of them is because he wants the surrounding nations to see. Yes. You remember, Sanballat said, what are you guys going to do? You think you're going to rebuild that wall? Tobiah got up there and said, even a fox would get on top of it and the wall would come crumbling down. Now you got two huge choirs on top of the wall. And you see these enemies standing like, man, we were wrong. They knew God was helping and he had made them successful. And look who's participating in the party. It says in verse 43, the women and the children also rejoiced. This is not an adults-only party. This was not just for the women. This is not just for the men. This is not just for the kids. Everyone is together. And the only spectators of this worship service is the surrounding nations and enemies of God. No one in Israel is just watching. Everyone is participating. And this is what I really love about this. He says the sound of their rejoicing could be heard from far away. When you used to go to parties, why did the police come? Because of the noise, which tells us something about worship. It's loud. You ever heard of a beast quake? Comes from Marshawn Lynch, 2011. He's running. It's a playoff game between the Seattle Seahawks and the New Orleans Saints. And Marshawn Lynch, he plays for the Raiders now, but he broke off a 67-yard run, broke 9 tackles, and on his way doing that, and you ever heard of Seattle Stadium, they are also known as the 12th man because they are so loud that if you are an opposing Quarterback, you can't hear yourself. They're so loud, you can't hear what you're telling your other players to do. So it's like having another player on the field. And so they're screaming and they're yelling as he's running. He jumps into the end zone. It's pandemonium. Now, they were celebrating and they were so joyful that it registered on a nearby seismograph. So they call it Beastquake. This is not the only time this happened in Israel's history. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, in verse 5, it says, when the ark of the Lord's covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. You can write this verse down and look at it later. But Ezra chapter 3, verse 11 through 13, when they built the temple years earlier with Ezra, same thing happened. As they started building the foundation, some of the Levites and the priests started to weep. Some of the people started to shout for joy. Same thing. The sound of their joy can be heard far away. You can read that in Ezra chapter 3. I long and I pray for the day when the police have to come and tell us, you are too loud. Because people in Roanoke Park are saying there is an earthquake going on because of the sound that is coming from this place. Have you ever been in a sporting event where a last-second shot was made or a home run was hit? It's one of the most joyful experiences you could ever, ever be in. We had the chance a few years ago to go when Barry Bonds was chasing the record for the most home runs in Major League Baseball history. So we got these tickets to go, and it was five of us. It was me, my dad, Etienne's dad, Steve, and Jonathan. And so we're so excited. We're going to go, and we're going to maybe see Barry Bonds set the record. So Etienne made us late. So we're on our way to the game. Driving in a car, excited, but like, Lord, please don't let him hit no home run while we're not there. So we're talking in the car, and we're listening to the game, and we're just talking like, man, we're going to get there. Hopefully, you know, he'll hit the home run. And then we hear the announcer go, Barry Bonds up. Okay, Barry Bonds up. Don't hit a home run. Back, back, back. It is out of here. The whole car was silent. And we look at ATN. And if we were able, if he was able, we were Cain in that moment. Because we said, come out to the field with us, brother. When we got to the game, people in our section said, oh, you missed it. You hit the ball right in this section. We looked at him again. Two pastors, a deacon and a father, beat usher senseless. I was so mad that day. Being in that environment, he almost hit home runs. Can I tell you, there was so much joy. Why? Because a man had a stick and was hitting a ball. And there was so much joy. When the Jews looked and they saw what God had done, it brought joy. What do we look at that brings us joy? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Amen. Where all of my guilt, all of my shame, yes, all of my bad attitude, all of my being mean to my wife, all of that is put on Jesus. And my debt is gone. Yes. My record is erased. And not only do we have our debt taken care of, we get his righteousness in exchange. His resume becomes my resume. And he doesn't just look at us and say, oh, well, it looks like you have some good things here. When he looks at us, he sees his perfect son. Imagine you go to a job interview and you stand before the interviewer and the interviewer says to you, okay, you want to get into the job? Well, it looks like you've been the CEO for 40 different multi-million dollar companies. It looks like you've given over $500 million to charity. It looks like you have 100 kids that you have adopted and given them all a place to live in your huge mansion. we think you are qualified for this job. What would you think? Whose name is on that? There's no way you think that belongs to you. And what happens when we come to Jesus is his resume becomes our resume. Not only does he take away our sin, but he gives us his perfect righteousness, which means it looks like we did everything right. It looks like we were at every class, aced every test, gave generously. But Willie Reed did none of that. It was all Jesus. And so for us, when we come into this place and we have the week is just weighing on us and we're thinking about all that's going on in our hearts and our minds and our lives, what can we look to? We can look and say, there was a time when I was spiritually bankrupt. There was a time when I was just bouncing spiritual checks all over the place. But now when I look into my spiritual bank account, there's a number there, but there's an infinite amount of zeros there. That God has made it so that we have riches of God. We have everything that we could ever need in Jesus. And what I want to end by saying this, because I could keep on going for a very long time, because 10,000 sermons, they could not unpack the glorious gospel that we believe and we rejoice in. I want us to end today by responding to God. I want us to end today by singing to him. So let me pray, and then we're going to sing to him.